Now look with me in John chapter 20 on this celebration of our Savior's resurrection, this particular gospel account. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and then I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went, announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever, and by his grace and his mercy, may this his word be preached for you. Please be seated. There is a wonderful statement that I was taught early on in the Alliance Youth Fellowship, where I grew up as a young person. And here it is. See if you can finish it with me. Maybe you've heard it as well. Did you hear this statement? God said it. What comes next? Yeah, some of you were in the, I didn't realize you were in the same youth group with me. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Well, after I'd become a Christian for a while, I realized what that is attempting to say, and I think I'm not quarreling with it, but I think actually, more accurately, once you understand the doctrine of the Word of God, you realize God said it. And that settles it, whether you believe it or not. That settles it. I believe it is our desire, is that you believe God's word. God said it, and that settles it, and I believe it. But you know what's interesting? God said it, that settles it, but God didn't settle down there. God has taken the time, intentionally, necessarily, now I've chosen these words carefully, and I'll be back to them in just a few moments. God has intentionally, thoughtfully, carefully, continually, and necessarily verifies everything that he has said. He not only says it, and that settles it, by virtue of who he is when he says it, it not only settles it, it of necessity verifies it. Continually verifies it. Intentionally verifies it. God's word, God is obviously supernatural. And therefore, what he says is never unnatural, but it is supernatural. And whenever God says something, it is, again, I'm going to be carefully use my words, supra-rational. God's word is never irrational, but it is supra-rational. It's too much for us. Who can know the mind of the Lord? We can know him immediately. We can know him intimately. We can know him accurately. We cannot know him exhaustively. We cannot. His word is supranatural. I'm sorry. His word is suprarational, but never irrational. His word is supralogical, but never illogical. Therefore, whenever God does what he does, says what he says, of necessity, it's verified by virtue of the fact that he has said it and done it. The evidences of what he does are always before us. So God records for us in his word the resurrection of Christ. But he has also verified it. It stands with evidences. It stands undeniable. There have been some jurists, such as Simon Greenleaf, not necessarily a friend to the gospel, who after doing his legal analysis says abundantly clear, there is nothing more evidentially affirmed than the resurrection of Christ. When I became a Christian early on, I tend to be a rather intense individual whenever I latch on to something. And when Jesus latched on to me and I responsibly latched on to him, I got pretty intentional. And I'll never forget when I went back to East Carolina University, back to college, having put Cindy through school, I went back and I remember my economics teacher. I did take one economics course. I had to take one. Economics 101. I wasn't interested in 102 or certainly not 201. And so I was in his, he was an interesting guy. He was actually Mr. Florida. He had won the bodybuilding championship. He was brilliant, had two PhDs, and he and I would sit down and I would share the gospel with him, and he would fire back at me. And it was during that time that it seemed like Satan put me into crosshairs, because I just tend to, once something is in front of me, I tend to do the deep dive into it. And so I was doing the deep dive into Christianity in those days. And so it seemed like out of everywhere, including this professor and some others in those years at East Carolina, I remember everyone seemed to be bringing to me books questioning the validity and the integrity of the resurrection accounts of Christ. I mean, one guy gave me a book that went to pains to say it was mass hallucination. Another one, it was actually what it was just wish fulfillment and the myth and the fabricated mythological accounts of the resurrection of Christ out of wish fulfillment of the disciples who so desperately missed him and were desperately disappointed that their hopes had been dashed by his death. And then, of course, there was the famous back then in the early 1970s of the Passover plot and then various other conspiracy. It was unbelievable, the things that just seemed to be sent to me, and I would read them and then go investigate the scriptures and work my way through them. And I had some wonderful godly people that I could call on, and I saw through it pretty quickly. But what amazed me was to what lengths people would go to explain away something that stood with multiple premier paramount evidences and verifications of the resurrection of Christ. And so, and then I kind of came under the influence of others that say, you know, you don't need to talk about the evidences of the resurrection when you're talking to people. You don't need to do that, Harry. Just preach the Bible. The Bible says he's raised. Preach the Bible and let people deal with it. And if they've got problems, don't take the time to walk through the evidences. That's just keep preaching the Bible. Well, you know, that kind of draws me because I believe in the power of the word. Keep preaching the word and God will use it in proclaiming it. But my only problem is number one, Jesus took time to verify it. Did Jesus happen to make 2 trips back to the upper room? Hello. Anybody remember that? On the first, when the day he resurrected, did he go to the upper room? Was everybody there? Did he make another trip back? Why? Verification. Thomas had said, unless I see him, I won't believe it. What did Jesus do? He said, come here, touch me. He went back and verified it. I don't think I'm more spiritual than Jesus. And if he'd take the time to verify, why can't I take the time at least to, I know I cannot persuade you to become a Christian with the evidences. And I'll tell you why in just a few moments at the end of this. I know I can't persuade you, but I do know God can persuade you through the persuasions of the verities of the resurrection. And so I'm glad to go through them. In fact, not only did Jesus go back to verify to Thomas, but Paul got a letter from the church at Corinth, and they were questioning the resurrection of believers at the end of the age and the resurrection of Christ. They were questioning both of them. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does Paul take time to do? Paul takes time to talk to them about the evidences. He says, here's the evidences for it. The scripture says it. Peter saw him. James saw him. 500 people saw him. And then he goes into a persuasive argument. It's a twofold argument. It's called reductio ad absurdum and ad hominem. Ad hominem is when you take a person's position to show them how foolish it is. And reductio ad absurdum is when you just show how foolish the argument is. And he does them both. He said, listen, if Jesus isn't raised, then we are of all people, what? Most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. Our faith is vain. Our faith is futile. Everything is empty. If Jesus isn't raised, then everything is empty. Everything is vanity. How absurd it is for you as a believer to entertain any notion that Jesus was not raised. It's at the core. I delivered to you what is of first importance, that Jesus was delivered up according to the scriptures, and that on the third day he was raised according to the scriptures. And the death of Jesus was according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus was according to the scriptures. And they are first things of importance. Christ's death and resurrection are not peripheral doctrines of Christianity that we can dismiss. They are essential to the gospel message, which is essential to our salvation. In fact, if you don't mind, that text is so powerful. I'm trying to quote it for you, but I'd rather you just take a look at it. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians? Keep your finger there at John 20, by the way. And go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's informed of this question about the resurrection of Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this to them. Now, I would remind you, in other words, this isn't new. I've been teaching you this when I was there for 18 months. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here is the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, that would be the Apostle Peter, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. He says the gospel is of primary importance. It's of first importance. Now, folks, listen. I know everything in the Bible is important. I know that because the Bible says what? In 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So everything is important, but not everything in the Bible is of equal importance. For instance, the Bible speaks about church government. In my study of the Bible, I ended up church government. I wasn't born a Presbyterian. I ended up out of my study of the Bible. That seems to be the biblical form of government as far as I can see. Now, if I had ended up a Congregationalist, or if I'd ended up in the bishopric system of government, that doesn't mean I can't be saved. Let me put it this way. You don't have to be a Presbyterian to be saved. I wouldn't take a chance if I were y'all, but you don't have to be. That's a secondary doctrine, meaning it's important, it's needed, but it is not essential to understand and believe in order to be saved. But the gospel, if you get the gospel wrong, you get everything wrong. You can't be saved without the gospel. You can't understand worship without the gospel. You can't understand the Christian life without the gospel. You can't understand the doctrine of the church without the gospel. It's the foundation, the formation, and the motivation of the entire Christian life. It's of primary importance, first importance. And what two elements of the gospel does Paul single out as of first importance? That Christ died for our sins and that He was raised from the grave. Those are two essentials. If He did not rise from the grave, then we're still in our sins. Because the resurrection affirms the satisfaction of His atoning death. The Bible says in Romans 4:25, He was delivered up because of our transgressions. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It's not a martyr's death. It's not a model's death. It's not a revolutionary death. It's an atoning death. The Lamb of God is taking our place. And all of our sin is being placed upon Him. And therefore, He is making atonement. Well, it's one thing to go to the cross and say you're making an atonement. What is it did God promise to do if the atonement was accepted as a full payment for our sins of cosmic treason against the Almighty? It's that the one who made the atonement would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And if Jesus is still in that grave, he cannot see the travail of his soul and its satisfaction. Thus, the scripture says on the third day, he would be raised. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. It's not our justification that raises him. His resurrection is a declaration that we're justified. His resurrection doesn't justify us. His death justifies us. His resurrection is God's announcement that the atoning death of Christ had satisfied the justice of God, and the wrath of God against our sins had been taken by our Savior, who drank that cup to the bottom. And when he said, "Tetelestai," it's finished. It was done. And we know it was done because his body did not stay in the grave. He was raised. Notice, I hear this mistake every Easter by preachers. He didn't raise himself. The Father who crushed him under judgment in our place, the Father raised him by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was raised, and he was raised to tell us that we are redeemed. And all of that stands in space, time, and history, with evidences and verifications. In fact, can I just give, this is 9 points. Don't let that frighten you, because I'm just going to give them to you very quickly. 9 verifications. When I was in college, there was a guy that ran for, I'm sorry, when I was in seminary, there was a guy that ran for president. His name was Ronald Reagan. Y'all remember him? He had an amazing ability to get along with his adversaries. I mean, with Democrats, he got along with them. Probably the most famous was his relationship with the leader of the Democratic Party named Tip O'Neill. They had an amazing relationship, but they were clearly political foes. And then on the world stage, his adversary was a guy by the name of Mikhail Gorbachev. But he had an amazing relationship with him. You ought to read about it sometime if you never have. It's really extraordinary. And as they were working through that nuclear arms reduction treaty, it was said by Gorbachev that we'll just trust each other. Is that it? And Reagan looked at him and said, "Oh, we will trust and we will verify. And the more you verify, the more we're going to trust. And if you are trustworthy, you don't mind being verified." God has no problem verifying his trustworthiness, because by his very nature, whenever he speaks and acts, it always ends up with evidential verification. When God creates, a creation comes into existence. When God acts in providence, things work together for good. When God redeems through an atoning death and a resurrection of his Son, there are verifications of necessity. And they are intentionally there. And while they do not have the power to make you come to Jesus, they do stand and hold us accountable that we must come to Jesus. And it's true, as the centurion said at the cross, "This is the Son of God." Well, let me give you some of that verification. First of all, the scriptures. What did Paul just say? He was delivered up at the cross. Why? According to the scriptures. He was delivered up at the cross, and then he was raised from the tomb. What? According to the scriptures. Y'all just quoted it. When we came in preparation for worship today, we quoted from Psalm 16 that the Messiah, according to the psalmist, would die. His body would be put in a grave. His soul would go to Sheol, that compartment of Sheol for believers called paradise, where he said to the thief, "This day I'll see you in paradise." And on the third day, that soul of Jesus comes from paradise, that body is raised, and there is the glorified Christ on the third day, according to the scriptures. He sees the travail of his soul, and he is satisfied. The Old Testament prophesies the atoning death of a Messiah, that all of our transgressions would be laid upon him, and he would pay for our sins. This Old Testament points prophetically to Christ. The narratives point to Christ. The symbols, the prophecies, the types, everything's pointing to this Christ who would make intercession and atonement for our sins, and that he would be raised on the third day. Then the Gospels affirm the atoning death of Christ. The Gospels affirm the resurrection of Christ. And then the Epistles explain the implications of the atonement of Christ. Because Christ has died for my sins, I get to preach a sermon now following this from Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? The atoning death of Christ took away our condemnation. Who will lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn us? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us. The Scriptures prophesied it, the Scriptures affirmed it, and the Scriptures explained it. There is your first verification. This Word of God by the Spirit of God through 40 plus human authors through 1600 years has as its principal point of declaration the preeminence of Christ, our Creator, our Redeemer, and our Sustainer. And it stands as a witness before us according to the Scriptures. Secondly, a myriad of witnesses, multidimensional witnesses, multifaceted witnesses, I don't think this is a word, but I'm going to use it and make one up, multi-demographic of witnesses. We got all kind of witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. We got Jews, we got Gentiles that are witnesses to his resurrection in the Scriptures. There are somewhere between 10 to 15 documented appearances. Now, that doesn't mean anything's questionable. That's really how you count it. I count it as 15 appearances of Christ after his resurrection prior to his ascension. Well, I'm sorry, 14 after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. And the 15th one is after his ascension when he appears to Paul in the wilderness and on the road to Damascus and then in the wilderness to instruct him. We have all of these witnesses. We have Jew, we have Gentile, we have men, we have women, we have rich, we have poor. We have all kinds of witnesses. We've got all kinds of geographical locations. Some of them are in Jerusalem. Some of them on the road to Emmaus. Some of them are up at the Galilee. There are witnesses everywhere. There are literally hundreds of them. There's Peter. There are individuals such as Peter, Mary Magdalene. There are groups such as the 12, such as the women who came that day. There are witnesses that come all over, multi-dimensional, multi-demographic witnesses all over. Paul says, look, there's 500 up in Galilee. Most of them are still alive. This would be, when he's writing this, 1 Corinthians, that's about 20 years later. He said, most of them are alive. Go ask them. There's verifiable witnesses. Here, you want a list of witnesses? Let me just rattle them off for you. And here's what's amazing. Who are the premier witnesses? Unabashedly, with no apology in the Bible, who are the premier witnesses to the resurrected Christ? Women. Now, ladies, don't get mad at me. I'm going back to the first century. This is not Harry's opinion in the 21st century. I'm going back to the first century. You were not able to testify in court because you were deemed untrustworthy. Now, that was Rome. That was not Harry Reeder. But you wouldn't even been able to testify in court. Yet unabashedly, the Bible tells you, here's the men, here's the women, here's the old, here's the young, here's the rich, here's the poor, here's the Jew, here's the Gentile. Jesus appeared. And this isn't a concocted story, because if it's concocted, why would I put women there when they weren't even accepted as a witness in court? Well, the women are there. They're not only there, they're premier. They were the last ones at the cross. They were the only ones to follow Joseph and Nicodemus when they took him to the borrowed tomb, to the new tomb. And they were the first ones at the tomb. The very first ones at the tomb. Now, ladies, before you get overly haughty, I know you're feeling a little haughty right now. So let me humble you just a tad. Gently. And this is probably stupid of me to even try this. But I praise the Lord, they were the premier witnesses. But they still didn't get it right. They should have been coming to meet a risen Savior. He'd already told them on the third day he's going to rise. They think he's where? They're on their way there because they think they got to finish the preparations of his body. They think he's still in the tomb. He's not in the tomb. Why is he not in the tomb? He's already, the Old Testament said it. Jesus said it. On the third day, I'll rise again. But they still think he's there. And when they get there and he's not there and the tomb is empty, what's their first thought? He's risen. No, sorry. Somebody stole him. Who is it that stole him? That was their first thought. What never occurred to them was that he was risen. There was no thought to that we are aware of. Their first thought is, you know what they did? They stole him. Now, who was it that stole him? Mary Magdalene obviously is absolutely convinced with this. Don't you just love the honesty of the Bible? We don't whitewash anything. I mean, we get to see real history, warts, pimples, and everything showing up. Well, let me give you the rest of my, I'm going to give to you very rapidly. Here we go. Number three, the disciples. The disciples verify it. Isn't it interesting? Those who have embraced the pathology of cowardice now become imperfect but intentional leaders in the church, authors of scripture, and witnesses to the resurrected Christ. When Jesus said, when they take me away, you know what y'all are going to do? In fear, you're going to flee. And that's what the Bible tells us. Some went to Bethany, some went to the upper room, locked the door. Some, we don't know where they were hiding. They're hiding all over the place. The only one that came anywhere near had to be called a little bit closer. That was the youngest of them, John, as he was given charge of Mary by Jesus while he's on the cross. The rest of them have embraced the pathology of cowardice. Peter had actually denied Jesus three times. Now they become witnesses, bold and courageous, and eventually, if the extra biblical historians are right, all of them ended up dying martyrs' death. All of them died under persecution for this risen Christ, and so they verify it. There's a verification of scripture. There's a verification of the witnesses, all types of witnesses, the verification of the disciples. And then there's the verification of the gospel. What is at the core of the gospel? The atoning death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. It is of first importance. That's why whenever we stop and in worship use our ancient creeds, you'll find this in the creed. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. We just did it, right? Suffered under Pontius Pilate. Was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. On the third day, he what? He rose again. I believe. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the various creeds of the church all have embraced it. And therefore, the creeds of the church and the gospel, the message itself from the Bible affirms the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number five, his family. The conversion of his family. He had, I don't have time, I'm sorry, but if you'll go check the three times his family is referenced in the gospel, you will find out all three times they are mocking Jesus. In fact, one gospel writer simply says, they did not believe in him. You got your Bibles? Look here. Go to Acts with me. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Here are mocking siblings, brothers and sisters of Jesus. The mocking siblings who the Bible says did not believe in him. Here's what we find out after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Look at verse 12. Then they, that's the company of 120, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet after the ascension of Jesus, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. And now who's with him? His brothers. An affirmation, a verification that the mocking, unbelieving brothers after the resurrection become believers. Let me give you another verification. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches a sermon. Do you know what he says in Acts chapter 2? He said this, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead." Did you know right then they could have stopped Christianity dead in its tracks? What'd you say, Peter? Could you say that for the record again? "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead." Oh, wait just a minute, Peter. Let me walk over here to this garden tomb and I'm going to pull the body out and we'll stop this thing right now. All they had to do was just roll the body out. In the very first sermon is the unabashed, confident affirmation, Jesus has been raised. With no fear of contradiction because they knew the historicity and verification of the resurrected Christ. Let me give you another one. For thousands of years, the creation Sabbath has been observed on the seventh day. The ceremonial Mosaic Sabbaths have been observed on the seventh day. Now in the New Testament, we are told Jesus is our Sabbath and he has fulfilled that. And now the Christian Sabbath becomes the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. The Lord's Day, every Lord's Day, when you prioritize gathered worship with God's people, you are affirming, verifying the resurrected Christ until he comes again. The Lord's Day for 2,000 years is a declaration. He is risen. Brothers and sisters, God's people delight in giving. Listen, it's okay for us to have a festival season around the week of Passion. But every Lord's Day is Easter for us. He is risen. Number eight, the sacraments. The theology of the sacraments brings you to what? The death and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism. Buried with him, dying to sin. Raised with him unto new life in Christ. That's not modally focused. That's theologically focused. When Jesus died and was buried, I died to my sins with him. And when he was raised to the newness of life, we are raised with him. And it's seen by our regeneration. When we were dead in our sins, we've now been made alive in Christ. And it will be seen at his second coming in our physical resurrection with a new body for the new heavens and the new earth. And not only baptism, but also the Lord's Supper. The fruit of the vine is his, the cup is his blood, and the bread is his body where he bore our sins. And we are to, now watch, we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper until he, can anybody finish this out for me? Until he what? How can he come again if he's still in the grave? The Lord's Supper affirms the resurrected Christ. We celebrate his atoning death in the anticipation of the resurrected Christ's return for his people. Ninthly and finally is the church. Christ's church. I love, as you all know, I love our founding pastor. I'm grateful for our founding elders. And when they finally ended up here at this location and they built a sanctuary, and their desire was, would that it be a place, the meeting place of God's church. It is not the church. It's the meeting place. The church is the gathered people of God. And folks, while I'm grateful for all technology that helps in matters of providential hindrance, that helps people whenever they're shut in for various reasons or whatever, Christ's church isn't streaming. Christ's church assembles. They do not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And they come together on the Lord's day to say, he is risen. And we plant the flag in an unbelieving world that we believe in the atoning death, the verified death and resurrection of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He is ours and we are his. And because of this Savior, this church after the resurrection starts coming from every tribe and nation. When Jesus went to that cross, he defeated Satan. He bound the strong man so that he can, and I quote the Bible, so that Satan can no longer deceive the nations. And now God's covenant people are coming not from one covenanted nation, Israel, but are coming as was promised to Abraham from every tribe and nation. And Jesus is risen, declaring that the strong man has been bound. Now go plunder his house. And his house was the nations. But now his house has become the place where we are drawing the treasury of Christ, his people, from every tribe and nation. So here's the takeaway, and I'll close in prayer. Our problem with the atoning death and the triumphant resurrection of Christ is not with the biblical record. The Bible's clear. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. Nor is our problem with verifiable evidences. Folks, it stands abundantly clear. I am not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, but I've never lost these debates. And the reason why is verifiable. Because whenever God acts in creation, redemption, and providence, the tracks are always present in space, time, and history. And so it is with the work of our Redeemer. The gospel record of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ stands not only recorded in Holy Writ, it stands verified in the book of history, which is the record of God's acts in this world. Our problem with the atoning death and the triumphant resurrection of Christ is not the biblical record or the verifiable evidences. Our problem is our heart. If you leave here today without coming to Christ, can I tell you why? It's because you don't think you need him. And I'm pleading with you. Jesus would not have died on that cross if you did not need a Savior. He wouldn't have died on that cross if you could save yourself. He wouldn't have died on that cross if your religion could save you. He died on that cross because you need a Savior, and he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And he didn't need you, he just wanted you. And I am praying that God works in your heart, my heart, that we would want him. God's word, the resurrection of Christ, God's word says it. I believe it. And God has already settled it. Did you read what it said in John? When Mary walked up, where was the stone? The stone was not rolled up a trough. The stone was not rolled up a trough. Where was the stone? Thrown away. Blown away. In fact, in one gospel account, angels are sitting on top of it. Why is the stone thrown away? It wasn't to let Jesus out. I mean, when you look in, he just came right up out of those linen cloths. They're just still laying there. He can come up through the cloths. He can come out of that tomb. Later on, he's going to, with the door locked, he's going to appear in a room, in the upper room with the door locked. That stone's not taken away. That stone's not blown away and thrown away to let Jesus out. It's to let you in and verify it's empty. Come, look, and see. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's living. And the only reason you won't come to him is because it's an offense to our hearts that the Bible says, I need him. And I need to repent and confess my sins. Why did the early church celebrate the Lord's Day? Resurrection. Why did disciples cowering in pathologies of cowardice become courageous, bold leaders and martyrs? The resurrection. Why did mocking siblings become writers of holy writ, leaders in the church, and martyrs for the faith? The resurrection. Why does the church unabashedly affirm the premier witnesses of women and Gentiles? Because the resurrection. Why the sacraments focus us upon the death and resurrection of Christ? Why is the church unstoppable even though she is assaulted for 2,000 years externally and she is rent asunder internally? Why? Because the resurrected Christ is fulfilling his promise. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is risen. That's why. Why did Jesus make a second trip to the upper room and didn't just send a note, Thomas, you snooze, you lose? Why did he make a second trip? Because he'll lose not one of his, the resurrected Christ. And he'll say to him, come, you want proof? Come, see, I invite you to Jesus. Come, see, those of you who have, I invite you, as you leave here, go and tell. Jesus, thank you for the time in your word. Thank you for the time of worship and praise to you, our Savior, our Lord, our King. We give you praise and thanksgiving. There's none like you. We love you. But we love you because you first loved us. And I thank you, oh God, I thank you that there is an atoning death that is sufficient to pay for all the sins of all of your people for all of eternity. And we are forgiven. We are declared innocent. We are adopted. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. And I thank you that he is risen, declaring the assurance of salvation. And he is coming again for the saved. God, I ask you, I plead with you, not one person here will leave here without coming to Jesus. If you want to talk with someone, there will be folks up here that love the Lord and love you available to pray with you. Please come. This will be the most important decision you ever make in your life. And God, for us as your people, may every day we declare to the world, he is risen. Our Savior is risen indeed. And every Lord's Day, assemble and praise God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the preeminence of the risen Savior. Amen.